We're in the third week of a series we're calling Confronting Jesus. We're spending quite a bit of time looking at the Gospel of Mark, the story of Jesus as Mark tells it. And today, really, we're not just confronting Jesus. I think Jesus is going to be confronting us. And we're going to be looking at quite a big section from chapter 2, all of chapter 2, and beginning of chapter 3 of Mark. Now, Jesus actually steps out of obscurity, a low profile after 30 years, and steps into public ministry with a bang. And suddenly, this unknown person becomes a hugely popular and controversial individual. And the story here, particularly the first part of the whole Gospel of Mark, is his ministry in northern Israel on the shores of the beautiful lake, Sea of Galilee. It's a lake, I don't know why they call it sea. Sea of Galilee, and the northern shore on this town called Capernaum, where Jesus is based for the initial part of his public ministry. And this morning we're going to look at five stories. So it's quite a big section of Scripture. We're looking at five stories, but they're all connected. And it really, the whole story, the series of stories come up to a climax at the end where Jesus gets really frustrated with the Pharisees, the leaders of the time, about their stubborn hearts. And I think some real lessons in it for us are how we can ensure that our hearts don't get hardened, but can stay soft and don't become stubborn. So that's where, after about my 12th version of title for the sermon is avoid developing a stubborn heart. It's a descriptive of where I want to go today. Before I'm going any further, though, I think it's just good to ask this question: what does being stubborn mean? Okay, it's not a rhetorical question; it's a question. Please shout out. What do you think it means to be stubborn? Yep. Reluctant, refusing to change. Close-minded, sticking to your guns. What was that? I didn't quite catch that, sorry. Submissive to Jesus, yep, that can be an application of it. Yep, definitely.
I'm right or wrong.
Sorry about that, I'll take exception to that. I'll talk to Hugh later. That's all right. No, totally. It absolutely means that. I love this definition. I looked around for lots of definitions. I think this is a really good one because it kind of captures a bit where I think explains the story a wee bit, really, that we're going to delve into. Having or showing dogged determination not to change one's attitude or position on something. Here's the kicker. Especially in spite of good arguments and reasons to do so. Stubborn can actually be, you can use it in a good way. I mean, being tenacious, pushing through, having guts to push through the hard times. Stubborn can be some good applications, but when I use it today, it's very much dogged determination that I'm going to claim I'm right unless there's overwhelming evidence to say I'm wrong. No, I'm going to hang in there and say I'm right. Being stubborn. And some versions actually talk about stubborn in this section as being hard-hearted. So I'm going to use those interchangeably as well. Have you ever had an argument with a toddler? And you know, you've got some really good arguments. Your reasoning is impeccable. How far do you get? Not very far. And to be honest, I think that we as adults can be like toddlers sometimes too when it comes to being stubborn. So today I'm just going to spend a few minutes just picking up a comment that Dave made a couple of weeks ago when we started the series. Mark is the shortest gospel. It does kind of go through at a reasonable clip. But one of the things that Mark does really well, he thinks long and hard about how these stories are compiled and are connected. So we've got five stories today, but Mark actually, and they wouldn't have been sequential. So these wouldn't actually happen in the sequence, but Mark has put a lot of thought and care to how he structured these five stories and how they're interconnected with each other. And so he would have picked them up because he wants to make a bit of an overall theme and point through these connected stories. So I don't get too technical, but I want to spend just a few minutes. These are the five stories. So you can see the first one, which I can spend a bit of time on, is when Jesus heals a paralytic. And then you can see he talks about three in the blue there, about food. He talks about eating with sinners. He calls Levi, who became Matthew, the apostle. He talks about the questions about fasting and his attitude about fasting. Very controversial in the fourth story about harvesting grain on the Sabbath. We'll look at that. And finally, again, he finishes on healing. See the symmetry there? That didn't happen by accident. There's actually a lot of other reasons why it's structured this way, but I think it's useful to see that Mark carefully compiles all the way through this gospel, these stories, so they're connected. That's why sometimes it's really good to go look at one verse, sometimes it's good to look at a chapter and a half like we are this morning, or chapter and a bit, because we get the overall idea of where Mark wants us to go and how these are connected. So turn to your Bibles if you have it, and we're going to read a reasonable amount today. Make no apology for that, because I think we need to read God's Word, and then we'll get into it. So Mark chapter 2, verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people heard he had come home. In fact, some people think the home for him in Capernaum was Peter's house. So there's some sort of thought that might be in Peter's house. They gathered in such large numbers there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowering the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Sons, your sins are forgiven." It's really interesting. He goes straight to sins. Now, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they're thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So that's the first story about healing. And I'm going to do a summary of the next three stories. So then it goes straight on to the fact that Jesus, he was dining with some sinners and tax collectors. Now, this was a big deal for the Pharisees because they spent all their time avoiding to be seen with the wrong people. They spent a lot of time to be kept pure away from people who were sinners. And so they asked Jesus, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have come to call the righteous, not to call the righteous, but sinners." What's interesting in here is that Jesus wasn't just eating with the tax collectors and sinners. He was recruiting from them. Levi, actually, it was renamed Matthew, ended up becoming the disciple who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. So it was a lot worse than just eating with them. He was recruiting the tax collectors to be part of his team, which was scandalous for many of those watching. The third story, again, about food. Jesus is questioned about fasting. And it says here that how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not, is the question that Jesus confronts. And he spends a bit of time unpacking why. But essentially he says, "Hey, we're not fasting because I'm only here for a limited time. It doesn't make sense they fast while I'm here. When I'm gone, that will be the time to fast. I'm bringing something new. And while we're bringing something new, we don't want to mix up the old." So that's how he unpacks that. The next story, the fourth story, is that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And he says here, one day Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples were walking through, they began to pick some of the ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" So here are the disciples, they're walking through these fields, they're hungry, they see some food, they just pick it, but not only pick it, they sort of kind of harvest it and they eat it, and which is scandalous in itself because A, you don't do any work on the Sabbath, and B, you don't necessarily, never harvest. And they and Jesus actually responds by this by actually going back and telling a story about King David, about how he actually, when he was hungry on the Sabbath, went and did it a lot worse. He actually went in the temple and ate consecrated bread and gave it to his mates to eat. And so he said, you know, Jesus is basically saying, hey, don't lose picture here. And he says something really radical for them. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Which is scandalous, really. Again, this is really controversial what Jesus is saying here. And for us, oh yeah, that makes sense. But for them, they would have been shocked at the authority that Jesus said he had. The final story, the last page we're going to be reading here, just to wrap it up, is again going back to healing. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he'd heal him on the Sabbath. Healing was obviously seen as something as work, and you shouldn't do that. And so I love what Jesus did. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Who's going to make a case study out of this? In verse 4, Jesus asked them, "Which is it lawful to do on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. They didn't want to answer that. In verse 5, he looked at them in anger and deeply distressed for their stubborn hearts and said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. And then verse 6, and then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So that was a quick summary of those stories. But these have been compiled by Mark because Mark, for a number of reasons, Mark wanted to, right at the beginning of Mark's gospel, he wanted to highlight the fact that Jesus was going to be killed. That Jesus was here to bring redemption from the cross. He wanted out the fact for the whole reason for the good news, the whole reason why this gospel was written, that Jesus was going to die and be raised again. He wanted that out there in the open right at the get-go of this gospel. But another key theme of why he's compiled these stories together is because Jesus, in numerous places in these four stories, suddenly bursts forth into public ministries and says, "I have authority. I have authority. I'm not just some hick country preacher. I have authority." He says, "I have authority over sin." It's astonishing. He said, "I have authority over the body. I can heal bodies. I have authority over the Sabbath. I have authority about who I hang out with. I'll hang out who I want to. I'm not going to be constrained by your rules or regs or social expectations. I have authority." And Mark wants to make it clear that this gospel, this good news, is about someone who has authority like the planet has never seen before. And the thing is, the religious leaders at the time stubbornly refused to accept this authority. They went out of the way not to submit to it. And one of the issues these religious leaders had, and I think some of the people, is they couldn't see the wood for the trees. The fact that they didn't really actually take notice of what Jesus really did. Can you imagine being in that room, maybe Peter's house, and you're sitting in a crowd, and there's a crowd looking through the windows, masses of people, half of Capernaum, or if not all of Capernaum was there to hear Jesus. You're in this room, and then and some clay starts falling from the ceiling. Bit of straw and bits of wood are starting to fall, and then see some light going through and fall bearing your faces, and then they lower this guy down on a mat. So wonder they didn't kill him, and they got him to the bottom. And how would that feel then? See the miraculous healing of someone, we don't know the backstory of this paralytic, but I assume hasn't walked ever or hadn't walked for a long time, to pick up his mat and walk out. How would you feel if you saw that firsthand yourself? You'd be in awe. You would be in awe. What about if you saw a hand that was shriveled up, never been opened, never worked, maybe never had fingers, to instantly become whole in front of your eyes? Wouldn't that make you stop and think, who is this Jesus? Who is this man? It didn't help these Pharisees. They had hard hearts. They had stubbornness. They were going to refuse to accept what they saw with their eyes because they had stubborn hearts. And we can be the same. We can be the same. In fact, Jesus also explains from Scripture, from the Old Testament, why actually eating on the Sabbath was okay. He used good exegesis. It was in context. He explained to them why it was going on. They did not accept his understanding of Scripture. So he did the miraculous. He used Scripture, but they had hard hearts and weren't willing to accept his authority. It's really interesting that this whole idea of having hard hearts is not just for the religious leaders. And I think we do a disservice if we start giving them a hard time, because the Bible makes it clear that we all struggle with hard hearts. People who follow Jesus, people who don't. And one of the classic examples in here is in the Scripture, is in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were escaping out of captivity. Pharaoh's described as having a hard heart. He hardened his heart. Occasionally, God hardened his heart, but mainly he hardened his own heart. In face of the obvious, plagues after plague, which was clearly miraculous, the blood of the rivers, the frogs, the ice, the boils, the giant hail, the locusts, I could go on. It's pretty evident that something was up by amazing creator God here, but he blinded himself to the obvious because he had a hard heart. This is what was happening to the religious leaders. But what's really sobering, in Mark chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 8, Jesus describes the disciples having a hard heart, being stubborn. You know, when Jesus in chapter 8 feeds the 4,000 people in a miracle, just a few bits and pieces, and he creates this massive meal for over 4,000 people, the disciples didn't click that it was a miracle. They didn't click that the miraculous was happening. They didn't click that Jesus had the power to do this because they had stubborn, hard hearts. The disciples, the chosen 12, had hard hearts, following Jesus day in, day out. We can too. Humankind has a default of having hard hearts towards God. And I think Jesus' authority, which these stories bring through, Jesus' authority threatens directly our sovereignty, our ability to be our own boss. Jesus' authority was threatening to these religious leaders' sovereignty about how they construct society and how they conduct their life. But Jesus' authority is a direct threat to our sovereignty too, because he has authority. And we struggle with that. Humankind has always struggled with that. But I think it's good just to take stock a wee bit of the incredible authority of Jesus to another level. And I want to read a passage from Colossians. And this is Paul, who wrote to the church in Colossae. He was just really unpacking, I think, perhaps what Mark was trying to emphasize in these five stories as well. So in Colossians chapter 1, it says, the Son is the image. This is Jesus they're talking about, directly describing Jesus. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. For he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. And get this, so that in everything he might have supremacy. In everything he might have supremacy, including our hearts. Including our hearts. This is the Jesus that stepped into humankind's history 2,000 years ago. This is the Jesus who started doing ministry in the Sea of Galilee, which is the first chunk of the whole book of Mark. This is the Jesus. This is the supreme God who was come in flesh. This is the Jesus who could claim authority. And this is the Jesus that so many people could not accept the obvious because they had hard hearts. We can too. We can too. So I just want to spend just a few minutes just unpacking, and none of this is necessarily rocket science at all, and you would have heard, if you've been in church for a while, some of these points again and again, but I will do them again. How can we avoid having a stubborn heart? How can we avoid being like the Pharisees, and sometimes like the disciples even? Because we need to actually take to grips and reference and recalibrate ourselves again and again and again about what God's word said. We constantly, I constantly need to be recalibrated in line of God's word about where I stand in relation to him, my need for him, how supreme he is, and I need that constantly in my life. Last week, our family had a holiday. It was great. It was a week's holiday. I was really disappointed because in recent years, I made a real intention to keep my quiet times, got Bible reading up in my holidays. I really failed that holiday. I came out of it really quite annoyed and slightly disconnected from Jesus, from God, because I hadn't been disciplined. It's easier. I find it easier when you're busy and I've got a system and a format that seems to work, but I was really annoyed. And I was really annoyed because I didn't have that chance to recalibrate my need, recalibrate my subservience, if you like, to a living God who has authority over all, including me. And I want to unashamedly plug a program that's coming up. I took this notice off Christy because she's got so much stuff happening in the moment. I thought we don't want to overwhelm you. But here's something which I really wanted to spend a few minutes on. If you really want to actually keep your heart from becoming stubborn and letting God's word be the filter, to be the mirror of your life, there's a fantastic event coming up. We've never done this before. Brad Carr's coming down in 2 weeks' time, on the Saturday the 7th. He's going to be sharing for 6 hours how to feed yourself from God's word. For young and old, new Christians and old Christians, one of the best things we can do to keep our hearts soft is to keep our minds and our hearts in God's word. We all need a refresher on this. And I actually would go to say that this will be the best 6 hours you could spend this year on Saturday the 7th. Really encourage you to come. We've subsidized it significantly, but it is $30 for adults, $15 for students. If that's a problem, we'll pay it for you. But get here for those 6 hours, because Brad will give you some hints about how to feed for the rest of your life in God's word in a way that can be a mirror and a filter to ensure that you can have some recalibration about whether or not your heart is hard or not. I'm really excited about this. Please, please make that a priority. I know it's a Saturday, but it is worth making the effort. And Brad is brilliant. You will not regret coming. That's one thought about how we can keep our hearts soft. The other one, which seems to escape the Pharisees completely and they can escape us, is a sense, okay, it's one thing to read God's word, but to assess it as well. They seem to be oblivious to the obvious. And one of the reasons is, I think that sin had got a foothold into them. For them, it's a sin of pride. For them, it's a sin of always being right. They had a default that they were always right. They couldn't even comprehend that what they inherited, their traditions and the way they thought about life could be wrong. And that enabled them to have a hard heart. Sin creates a hard heart. You know, neglect creates a hard heart. Neglect in God's, if you do neglect to spend time in God's word, the outcome, chances are, will be a stubborn, hard heart. If you neglect to do self-assessment, to recalibrate, to look at your life in a hard way, and to see what sin has taken a hold, can be result in a hard heart. Each one of us has got at least one thing, if not a dozen things, that we need to deal with and to not take hold in our hearts. Some issue that we are struggling with, something that's not holy, something that's not lining up God's word, some priority, some habit that we need to recalibrate. We need to be willing to self-assess in line of God's word and then do something about it. If we let sin take a foothold, the scripture's really clear, you will have a hard heart, developing a hard heart. And we don't want that. We want a soft heart. So challenge, get in God's word, but also let it confront you. Do some self-assessment. Let other people self-assess. bring other people on your life journey so that we can be objective. And talk about being objective. The third thing I want to mention about how we can actually stop having a stubborn heart. And this is something that the religious leaders didn't do. They lost the big picture. They were so fixated in what was in front of them, how Jesus was a threat to them, how Jesus was really on the wrong track. They couldn't actually appreciate the bigger picture. If they had, I reckon they would have perhaps stood back and think, hey, let's just reflect on what he just did. That hand, that paralytic, that use of scripture. Hold on here. There's something here. Surely, maybe that is God. They didn't take some step back and look at the big picture. They were just focused on the small picture. And it was something that, for me, I think it helps me keep a soft heart and appreciate how great God is to actually to think about my life and the blessings in my life and to count the blessings in my life and realize, hey, I'm not good enough to have the blessings that are in my life. It must be God. I mean, and we can lose focus on some of the miracles that we've seen in the past and realize God is real. If you're struggling in your faith, maybe take a big step back and see the blessings you've experienced in your lifetime. Maybe you're feeling doubt. Take a step back and appreciate the miracles that you've seen. We've seen healings in our family. We've seen answered prayer in this church like you wouldn't believe. And sometimes we just get oblivious to it. We don't reflect on it. And I think having a big picture of what's happening around us and giving the God the glory for that can keep us from actually becoming disinterested in our faith. The final thing I want to say, and this is what really the religious leaders got so stuck in, is that they were so absorbed in self-interest. They were completely absorbed in self-interest. They saw Jesus as a political threat to their structure of society. They saw Jesus as a political threat to the way of their power and their influence. It was completely self-interest driven. They were so self-focused that they couldn't see Jesus for who he really was. They were so self-interest, they didn't let his authority make a difference in his life. And not only that, they had such self-interest. Did they care for this guy who couldn't walk? Did they care for the man who never had use of his hand? Did they care for the tax collectors and the sinners? Rather than piously look down on them, did they know their world? Did they show them grace? Did they try to actually reach out to them? No, they didn't. They were fixated on themselves and what would benefit them. I think a symptom of a hard heart is lack of interest in others. I mean, if you have a soft heart, if God is authority in your life, invariably you would hope that service to others would be a priority and be seen in your life. That you serve others, put others first at times. Doesn't mean you don't do self-care, but a lot of your life's posture will be to help those around you. If you have no interest in serving others, perhaps that's a symptom of a heart's becoming hardened. But there are two groups of people, two sort of stories, parts of these stories, we've got it right, I believe. First of all, it's the men of faith who lowered the paralytic into this house. They were men of faith. And most commentators would agree that it was actually their faith that brought healing on their friend, not necessarily their friend's faith. That the fact they did such a radical thing of breaking that roof to send it down. They understood, they lived in hope that Jesus had the authority to heal their friend. They stood out, stepped out in faith and the belief that Jesus' authority was enough for their friend. It's actually quite funny. A lot of the commentators had contradicted each other. Some say that those construction of those houses was pretty simple. Digging a hole in the roof was no big deal, but easy to fix. Other commentators said it's a huge deal, which would cause a lot of damage to the house. Take your pick. But I think it's a big deal. If someone came and dig a hole in my roof, it would be a big deal. It was a big deal of faith. They stepped out. They believed, they hoped in the authority that Jesus had. The other person who got it right is Levi, who became Matthew. He was at the bottom of the totem pole in terms of social strata. I suppose he had nothing to lose. And he said yes to following Jesus. He said yes when he probably didn't know the bigger picture. He didn't know the gospel story as it carried out. He didn't know exactly how it was going to end. But he saw and acknowledged Jesus' authority. He would have saw the miracles and said, this man is not just a man. There's something special. He would have accepted. He looked at the bigger picture. He would let those stories and things he saw change his heart. He had nothing to lose. So he said yes to Jesus, to follow him. The thing is, we often think about God's authority being a threat to our sovereignty, but we need to change our thinking. It's not a threat, it's actually a blessing. It's because God's authority in our life, if we give him sovereignty, we get so much more back. Giving up our sovereignty does cost, and it's the daily taking up the cross and following him. It's not simple, but we get so much more than if we give up our sovereignty to the Jesus who has the authority. If we do that, we get a life of purpose. We get a life of meaning. We're filling of the Holy Spirit. We have fellowship with him. We have his presence in our life. And we don't want to go through life without that. We often think it as we lose when we're confronted of Jesus' authority. No, we win if we give him sovereignty. We need to fight that tendency as humans we'd have of wanting to keep hold of it ourselves. In Mark, we are confronted with a Jesus who's putting the stake in the ground and saying, I have authority. What are you going to do about it? Are we going to harden our hearts like the Pharisees did and other people did throughout Scripture? Or are we going to say, yes, I'm going to accept authority and give my sovereignty to him? I'm going to pray. Tim, can you come up? Father God, just thank you. Thank you that you do have authority. You've earned it, Lord, on the cross. You've had it since the beginning of time. Thank you that your authority invites us into a relationship with you. And Lord, I for one want to state again, I want to give you sovereignty. Lord, I don't want to have a hard heart that keeps you out. I don't want to lose in the so many blessings you want to give me. Lord, help us as a church, as individuals, help everyone here to acknowledge your authority and say yes to your sovereignty. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.